Well, if you have a Bible, you can open to Psalm 4. The text is printed on the next page of the bulletin also, and there should be an insert for some questions for you to follow along with the sermon, if you'd like to use that. Last week, we looked at Psalm 1. This week, Psalm 4. I'm sad that we skipped 2 and 3, but we're going to skip most of the Psalms and just look at a few of them this summer. You might as well title this sermon series, Skipping Most of the Psalms, because that's how I feel about it. Nevertheless, we're skipping them, but, I advise you to read and to pray the Psalms regularly. We've recommended that to you over the years. Hopefully, this little series will help you dive into the Psalms, and not just, dive into the Psalms, but do it in a Christ-centered way. Hopefully, you'll learn how to read the Psalms in a Christ-centered way from this little series. There are 150 Psalms in what we consider to be the one book of Psalms. And actually, that one book is divided into 5 books. It's right there in the scriptures. You can see the book divisions. And we can trace certain themes that belong to each of these books. Like this theme's hanging out in the first book, which is, Psalms 1 and 1 through 42 or 41. So in that first book, for example, Psalms 1 through 41. Conflict is a prominent theme that you will find in the Psalms. God means for us to face conflict singing with Jesus. That's how he means for us to face conflict, is to face it singing with Jesus. Singing is good for you. It has a real measurable effect in your lives and even on your body. We've talked about this a few times, but several years ago there was a study that was done in Sweden where scientists discovered that when people sing together, like you get a choir of people singing together, their heartbeats start to synchronize, which is a very strange thing. It's not like something we can just decide. It's like, hey, let's sync up our heartbeats, okay? You have no control over that. But when we sing together, that happens. That actually happens. And the findings of these scientists suggest that, singing together, and not just singing, but singing together has certain health benefits, right? It's really good for us. The Psalms are given to us so that we can sing them together with Jesus. So we can sing them with Jesus so that our hearts can synchronize with his heart. So that's pretty cool to think about. Psalm 4 is for singing with Jesus when your enemies attack you with false accusations. That's what this is about. It's when others call you evil for the good that you have done. So false accusations, they can cause us distress, they can cause us inner turmoil and insecurity. The king is acquainted with circumstances like these. He can relate. He finds his help in God, and he opens his own prayer song to us to join him. So Jesus is the lead singer of this psalm, and by God's grace, we're given the privilege of joining the chorus, and his song becomes our song. So let's talk about Psalm 4. Let's pray first, then we'll read the scripture. Father, your Son has told us that his God is our God, his Father is our Father, his Spirit is our Spirit. Here we have his relationship with you in a prayer song, and we pray that you would make it our prayer song through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have made space for me when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lies? But know that Yahweh has set apart the faithful one for himself. Yahweh hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be still. Offer sacrifices of righteousness and be secure in Yahweh. There are many who say, who will make us see what is good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in security. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So King David, the author of this psalm, had plenty of enemies who slandered him. They told lies about him. They spoke evil of him. Sometimes the accusations were true because he'd done bad things. We know that from the scriptures. He is free to confess, and we're free to read about all his failings and his sins right there in the scriptures. So sometimes the accusations are true. He was not the perfect king. But sometimes he really didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve the accusations, and he had to endure completely unjust accusations. And you've probably experienced this in some way, shape, or form. The spiteful sibling or classmate wants to get you in trouble and makes up some story about you to tell to the parents or the teacher or whatever. A boss or a coworker develops a dislike for you for some reason and spreads unwarranted rumors to damage your reputation. That's the point of the unwarranted rumors, damage the reputation. Maybe someone's actually called you evil for some good thing that you did. A friend of mine once was standing in a grocery checkout line, and with her children, she spoke calmly to her children about disciplining them for their behavior, and someone in line threatened to call Child Protective Services on her. It's her loving and patient discipline called abuse. So something good, it's called evil. Sometimes people attack us because they misunderstand us. Sometimes people attack us because they understand us, they just disagree with us. They disagree. They understand, but they have fundamentally different values. So, for example, in our culture, if you believe the good things that the Lord says about marriage, you believe the good things that God says about marriage, that he instituted marriage as this beautiful covenant union between one man and one woman, and that sex is for that special relationship to thrive and to be fruitful. And really, it's reserved only for that relationship, or else it'll be damaging in your life. Then, if you believe those things, there's a good chance you'll be publicly shamed as a repressive, intolerant, stupid bigot, right? Maybe you've been called a fool for believing in Jesus. Called a villain, or you're associated with villains, throughout the history of the church, plenty of villains. You're one of them. You're a bad guy, you're a bad girl, because you believe in Jesus. You do the whole church thing, right? By those who are outside the church, called a fool or a villain. Maybe you've tried to be faithful to God in some difficult decision you've had to make. It's not just clear, black and white, what's right, what's wrong. Faithful application of wisdom. You're trying really hard. It's a hard decision. And people in the church gossiped about you for it. That kind of false accusation hurts quite a bit. So in small ways or big ways, we face false accusations all too often. And Calvin wrote, "Nothing is more painful to us than to be falsely condemned." It's not a challenge to go think about what could be more painful than being falsely condemned. It's just, it's kind of true. This hurts bad, right? Nothing's more painful than being falsely condemned. And people are perfectly capable of inflicting that pain on you whenever they like. And some version of this is what the king is singing about in Psalm 4. "O men, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after lies?" So the king is actually glorious. There's some aspect of glory here, goodness, right? The goodness of his life is on display, but it's his very goodness, it's his honor, it's his glory that is the target of these vain, empty words and lies, which are attempts to oppose him and condemn him and tear down what would otherwise be his glorious reputation, right? Tear it all down with vain words and empty lies. So what do you do when that happens? What do you do with that? If you're anything like me, the instinct to get defensive instantly surges up. And this is a pre-conscious instinct, right? This is knee-jerk reaction. I get defensive without thinking, okay, I think I'm going to get defensive now, right? Nobody thinks that. And I'll continue being defensive for a good long time without actually thinking about the fact that that's what I'm doing. Just dig right in. I feel the desperate need to clear my name, right? That's how I feel. That's the instinct. That's the knee-jerk reaction. The desperate need to clear my name, to resolve any misunderstandings, if there are any. I mean, make sure you understand very clearly what I intended to say or do or whatever it was. Almost to force the other person to understand, against their will even. I will try, you know. I'll be defensive to that degree to keep arguing the point until I win, even though I've never won one of these arguments. You know, I will keep trying anything to ensure that I get the respect that I deserve. That's kind of it, right? In short, my instinct is to justify myself. And in fact, I'm judging myself. Let's use that word, judging. I'm judging myself. I prefer to be able to make a favorable judgment about myself. I really want to be able to look good, you know, in my own eyes, look upon myself in judgment and say that what I see is good. That's how judgment works. You see something and you say it's good. And or not. But I want to see myself and make the judgment good. And I really want to hear you confirm that judgment. And if I'm doing good things here, then you should say good things about me so that I can keep looking at myself in judgment saying, yes, I'm good, comfortable about that. After all, isn't that the whole point of doing good things in the first place, so that we can do that? If I'm living to be known as a good person, if I'm living to imagine that others think that I'm a good person, then false accusations, unjust judgments that are made by others, they threaten to upset my judgment about myself. That's what's so distressing about it. When someone comes along and blatantly lies about my fundamental goodness, I'll actually get angry about it. And the worse the unjust accusation, the angrier I'll get, because I've got my identity, I've got my righteousness, I've got my self-judgment all tangled up in that connection between my goodness and what you think about my goodness, what you say about my goodness. But what does the king do when he endures unjust judgments, unjust accusations? What does he do? What does the king do? He doesn't lash out in self-defense. That right there is pretty otherworldly, pretty miraculous. He does not lash out in self-defense. He does not desperately try to convince his detractors of his goodness. That's not what he's on about here in this psalm. He's not trying to persuade them to align their words properly with his glory. Not really. The king prays. That's what he does. What does he do when he faces unjust accusations? He prays. He sings this psalm. He looks to his relationship with God. He relates to God through this whole thing. He sees this whole thing as just another opportunity to relate to God. So he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've made space for me when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So right here in the very first verse is the answer to the problem of our defensiveness and our self-justification in the face of unjust, false accusations. God of my righteousness. God of my righteousness. The king, trusting this God, knew that his righteousness did not depend on his reputation. His righteousness did not depend on what others were thinking or saying about him. His favorable judgment does not depend on the opinion of other people or his reputation. His righteousness could not be threatened. Not really. His righteousness could not be threatened even if everyone believed that he was an evil man. Everyone around him believed falsely, unjustly, that he was an evil man. Doesn't matter. His righteousness cannot be threatened because his righteousness, it's an aspect of his relationship with God. It is what it is. In fact, the view of righteousness that's revealed in all the scriptures, the biblical view, the Christian view, is that righteousness is a gift from God, freely and graciously given to us in spite of our unrighteousness, actually. It's a gift freely and graciously given to us, declared to us through faith in Jesus. He declares that we are righteous. It's actually Christ's own righteousness that is imputed to us, that's counted as our own. It's his own perfect, spotless standing with God that is ascribed to us, so that we can knowingly pray, even better than David here, to the God of our righteousness. We really know more fully what it means that God is the God of our righteousness. And what's the value? What's that for? What's righteousness for? I mean, it's just kind of this word. It means good, you know, goodness or something. Why do we need it? Why do we need righteousness? The value of righteousness is not so that we can just feel good about ourselves, which is the thing that's being threatened when we get unjust accusations all the time, right? I'd like to feel good about myself, so I need some righteousness so I can feel good about myself. That's not the value of it. The real value of righteousness is so that we can relate to God with confidence, so that we can know that God hears us when we pray, so that we can rest assured and be secure in that relationship. That's the real value of righteousness, so that we can relate to God with confidence. This righteousness and this assurance, this confidence about our relationship with God, comes to us as a gift of his grace. It's never a function of our self-justification. It is never a function of how good we are or how good we feel about how good we are. It's not connected to those things. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Not hear my prayer because I deserve you to hear my prayer, because I'm good enough and I know it. Be gracious to me. We don't deserve to be heard by God. If he's going to hear our prayers, it's because he's gracious to us as sinners. And the gospel of Jesus Christ declares that God is gracious and God does hear us. Quite apart from whatever other people, you know, might think or say about us, in Christ, God has graciously declared us righteous and therefore secure in our relationship with him. And he is the only judge. Other people are not my judges. God is the only judge. I am not even my own judge. God is the only judge. He's my judge. He's the one who's already declared me righteous in Christ. David has some sense of all this. He turns to God in prayer for the settled peace in the matter of his judgment and his righteousness. Right? There are others in the Bible who also entrusted themselves to God's judgment, God's singular just judgment in this way. You know, Joseph didn't get defensive when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, even though it landed him in prison. You know, he didn't get defensive about it. Stephen didn't get defensive when the Jews were killing him with stones. Paul demonstrates this for us too. You can hear about this in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." We can't judge ourselves very well. We can't do it. It's not our job. God is the one who judges us. So I don't even need to judge myself if he's the one who does it. Some of the Corinthians didn't think Paul was being a faithful minister. That judgment didn't threaten him, because not only did their opinion of him not matter, his opinion of him did not matter. He got off the judge's bench of his own life. Try doing that. I don't know how that's... He got off the judge's bench of his own life, and he acknowledged the God of his righteousness as the only judge. So when he engaged now with the Corinthians, it's not to justify himself to them. That's not why he's engaging with them, to justify himself. Instead of just defending himself to them as if they were his judges, he could engage with them for their own good, for their own good, even though they had spoken lies about him. Paul got this from the king. Yeah, from King David, who wrote this psalm, but even more from the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Paul got this. When Jesus was falsely accused, he did not lash out in self-defense. He did not look to justify himself to his accusers. He submitted himself to the judgment of God, the God of his righteousness. So, you hear this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. The chief priests and the whole council, all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they were seeking false testimony about Jesus, against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. You know, two could agree on their false testimony about Jesus, so it could be, you know, submitted in the court of law, right? At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" This is where regular mortals defend themselves. You've even given the opportunity to defend yourself. "Have you no defense to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. So in the face of false testimony, in an evil mockery of justice, when the only righteous man who ever lived was declared to be a criminal, resulting in his crucifixion, Jesus remained silent. This lack of defensiveness hardly makes any sense to us. You know, when you first encounter this in the scriptures, you're looking at Jesus' absolute silence in the face of death by false witness and crucifixion. And we wish we could just yell at him, "Get up and defend yourself. You just got to say, there's been a mistake," or something, right? Don't just stand there while they spread all those lies about you. Why would you stand there and take that? You are innocent. You are the king. They cannot treat you like that. Let them have it. Right? But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, Rob read from our New Testament reading, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." That's what this is all about. The judgment. Are others making it? Is he making it of himself? He's continuing to entrust his judgment to the one who judges justly. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed." Even Jesus, the righteous one, did not justify himself before his accusers, did not look to them as his judges, didn't even judge himself, but submitted himself to God's good judgment. So when he engaged with his accusers, when he did say something, it's not to explain everything away or retaliate or destroy them. It was to love them. It was to save them. It was to make God known truly to them. If Jesus had justified himself, you'd be lost. That's what it says. You were saved by the one who was silent. The one who was still. The one who was quiet and completely secure in his relationship with God. You're saved by that. By him. By that one. You're saved because the righteous one did not defend himself to those who falsely accused him. Who called his good evil. You are saved because the king entrusted himself to God's judgment in your place. The king who sings this psalm, he gets angry at injustice, but he does not angrily defend his own righteousness in order to set his enemies straight. He appeals to them to come to a knowledge of the God of his righteousness, to come to know the one true judge. It says in verse 3, "But know that Yahweh has set apart the faithful one for himself." Yahweh hears when I call to him. So one commentator says, God's choice of someone for fellowship. That's what it says. You know, he's set apart the faithful one for himself. God's choice of someone for fellowship with himself is the ultimate answer to the most wounding of aspersions and discouragements. The king actually cares that we come to know that God is the one who justifies us. The king actually cares that we come to know that God is the one who sanctifies us, who sets us apart, who claims us for himself, who welcomes us into a secure relationship, who listens and responds to prayers. God's the one who does these things. And the king wants us to know these things. Jesus is the only one who can really pray a prayer like this. The only reason God hears me when I call to him is because I call to him by faith in the name of Jesus Christ, his beloved son. God counts Jesus righteous. Therefore, God counts me righteous in his name. God hears Jesus. Therefore, God hears me when I call in his name. That relationship is secure, and the security is not located in me. The security is located in Jesus and his relationship with God. That's how God sets people apart for relationship with himself, in Christ, the only truly faithful one. You can be assured with the very assurance of the beloved Son himself. You can have Christ's own confidence in your relationship with God, Christ's own joyful security in God's good judgment. God is the judge who judges you righteous in Christ. Paul says this in Romans 3. He says, God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's the one who looks on us in judgment and declares us righteous through faith in Jesus. And that really makes a difference for how you approach unjust accusations. Without getting angrily defensive, even engaging your accusers for their own good, not returning evil for evil. Be angry and do not sin, says in verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be still. Be still. You can be angry at the injustice of false accusations. There is some version of righteous anger. But you sin when you invest either your accusers or yourself with the power and the office of the judgment that belongs to God alone. So don't invest your accusers with the power and the office of God's judgment. Don't even invest yourself with the power and the office of God's judgment. When you get angry because of false accusations, don't lash out in self-defense. Don't judge yourself. Don't look to justify yourself. Wrestle through it in prayer and in reflection on the gospel, because what you're looking for is confidence in your relationship with God. You got to find it in Jesus. You got to wrestle your way there sometimes. Paul quotes this very psalm in Ephesians 4. He said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's just kind of a, you know, keep short accounts type of a thing. You know, just don't let this drag out forever. I'm not sure there's something magical about sundown as the time when you got to have all this stuff sorted out. You might not be able to reconcile yourself to everyone before bedtime each night. But you can sure wrestle through your anger each night. You can deal with it before the Lord, before you close your eyes each night. So Jerome, an ancient church father, says, to be angry is human. To put an end to one's anger is Christian. So put an end to your self-righteous anger. Don't let it take foothold in your heart, leading you to the sin of usurping God's place as judge. If you usurp his judgment, you'll never have any joy. You'll never have any peace. You'll never have any security. You'll never be still. Be still. Be secure in Yahweh, this says in verse 5. There are many who say, who will make us see what is good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Yahweh. So who will make us see what is good? That's the very same language of the very first judgments that we find in the very first chapter of the Bible. When you read about God and his judgments, in Genesis 1, when it says that God created something and God saw that it was good. That's his judgment. It happens over and over again in Genesis 1 at creation. We want God to lift up the light of his face on us and say that what he sees is good. That's what we want. That's what we need. We want his good judgment. We want to know his good judgment. We want to rest in it. We want to rejoice in it. True joy, true peace, true security in your relationship with God only comes by knowing God's good judgment of you in Christ, knowing yourself to be justified, declared righteous, as a free gift of his grace in spite of your sin. Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and his Father raised him from the dead in the absolute vindication and universal proclamation of his righteousness. And the King invites you to join him in his prayer song, entrusting yourself to the same good Father in his name. So don't worry about what others say about you as if their judgment were your greatest good. Don't even worry about judging yourself. Be free from that in the merciful judgment of the Lord. Verse 7, you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, right? At the best, most pleasant, all the best blessings and most pleasant circumstances in life cannot compare to the deep, unassailable, limitless joy of the justified, the joy in your heart when you've seen the light of God's face shining on you in Christ. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in security. If others are your judges, or if you're your own judge, you'll never have any rest. You'll have no rest, no peace, no joy, no fruit of the Spirit that includes these things. But with God, in Christ, your justification, your judgment, is safe, it's secure, it's the only truly restful place to be. This is the King's prayer song. And as we find ourselves suffering the same things he suffered, we have the privilege of relating to him. We belong to him. We have confidence in our relationship, not because everybody thinks well of us, but because the King opens up his own life with God to us, to share it with us by his grace. This is the real privilege. This is the real privilege here. Jesus says to you, in his grace, let's sing this song together. Let's sing this song together. Singing this song with Jesus, that's the real blessing. Because it means relationship with the beloved Son of God. It means relationship with the Father in his name. If you can't sing this song with Jesus, why even bother singing it at all? Our song leader calls us to join the chorus, to join him in his faithfulness and his trust in God. So let your heart be synchronized with his in the security and peace and joy of the one that God has freely justified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do not deserve to say to you, hear our prayers. Yet you've given us every right to do so in Christ, in spite of our sin. You've given us the right to say to you, hear our prayers. You've given us every reason to be confident that you do hear us because you hear our representative, our King, your own beloved Son, the righteous one. So we pray that you would free us from what is a real slavery, the slavery of the judgments of others or to self-judgment. Free us from that by the proclamation of your judgment, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd fill us with the Spirit of Christ and the fruit of that Spirit, the love and joy and peace that are found in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.